أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. So I'll give it a few minutes until everyone jumps into the live stream. Today I'm going to be well, I'll wait until more people get here. Okay, so there's enough now. So today I'm going to be summarizing the talk that yesterday I gave at the North American Muslim Foundation conference, the Sirat al-Nabi conference, and because last night, the for some strange reason, because I live streamed on the highway on the way to the event, but when I arrived at the event, I wasn't able to get the live stream to function. Now there's a brother who's doing it for me. I thought maybe it was because I was connected to an external battery supply, which sometimes can make things wonky, but I have a feeling it's because I was using the rear camera instead of the front camera. Maybe the resolution was too high and just wasn't working. I had full bars on LTE, same as when I was in the car, so I don't really know why it doesn't work, but I guess maybe the front camera is just too high resolution and the bandwidth can't handle it. So, wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, everybody who's saying salam. So I'm going to, and either way, actually, because I was pressed for time during the talk yesterday, I didn't actually end up hitting all the points that I actually wanted to touch on. So today I'm going to summarize the talk in general, and I don't know if it's really going to be a summary. I think it's probably going to be an actual full talk explanation of the talk yesterday. Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came to mankind with a mission. And by the way, if any of you have any questions, feel free to ask. I don't know if I'll be able to answer them while I'm talking, but as I said, it's okay for this talk to be a little bit broken up if I do stop and answer questions, but I'm going to try to keep it cohesive. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to mankind with a message to mankind. And if we were to put it in another context, he came to mankind with a mission. So he had a mission to achieve. He had a mission to achieve a particular end, something to fix or something to correct or something to guide people on. So when we think about what it is that he came with a mission, what we can say is that some people say that the Prophet ﷺ came, because there's a hadith that says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. It's narrated in Musnad Ahmed. The Prophet ﷺ said that I have been sent for none other, because by the way, إِنَّمَا, it's like you can almost say, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ إِلَّا لِيُتَمِّمْ مَكَانَمِ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I have not been sent for anything except to perfect the best of character. So some people said that this is the Islam itself. You fix manners, you fix everything. There's even a poem in Arabic that says that societies are built on akhlaq, and if the akhlaq are not found in society, then society collapses, which is not true. But anyways, so the Prophet ﷺ, based on this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ came with a message of with a mission of correcting akhlaq, and that it was his mission. And this is obviously not correct, because the Prophet ﷺ also came with a mission of tawheed. And the mission of tawheed is separate from the mission of akhlaq. Akhlaq is good character. You can have a person with good character and he is a mushrik. And you can have a person who is a muwahhid who has good akhlaq and bad akhlaq. So the thing is that tawheed and akhlaq are two separate goals to achieve. Missions that the Prophet ﷺ came with, and he was the best at both. He taught the best of tawheed, and he had the best of akhlaq. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Allah Azza told him that you are on immensely great akhlaq. But that's not all he came with. He also came with a mission of ta'abbud and zuhud. He came with a mission of focusing on the akhirah and staying away from essentially any distractions of the dunya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, he told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ. And remain patient and remain with those people who make dua to their Lord in the daytime and in the nighttime, seeking his pleasure. Seeking the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ تُرِيدُ زِنَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. And don't look away from these people. Don't turn your attention away from the believers who focus on their akhirah, seeking the dunya. Don't seek the dunya. وَلَا تُطْعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ وَكَانَ أَمْرُهُ فُرُطًا. And don't look and don't follow the one who's following his desires and has forgotten essentially the remembrance of his Lord, and his whole matter is a complete destruction. So Allah Azza has told us to focus on our akhirah and to stay with people who focus on their akhirah. Allah Azza says in Surah Al Imran, "زين للناس حب الشهوات من النساء والبنين والقناطير المقنطرة من الذهب والفضة والخيل المسومة والأنعام والحرث." ذلك متاع الحياة الدنيا. Allah has made women and children and wealth and horses and gold and silver, agriculture, all this stuff beautiful for us and things that we seek. And Allah Azza wa Jal, وَاللَّهُ عِنْدَهُ حُسْنُ الْمَآبِ, and Allah has the best for you. So Allah Azza told us that all these things in the dunya are games and playing and so on. And Allah Azza wa Jal, what Allah has promised us is better. So to focus on zuhud and ibadah and focusing on the akhirah and not getting distracted by the distraction of the dunya. And this is the lifestyle of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He lived this type of a lifestyle, that he would give away all of his wealth at the end of the day, and he lived a very simple life. There's even a narration where Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was dipping his bread into oil and then dipping it into vinegar and then eating it, and Rasulullah told him, "Don't waste. La tubadhir ya Ali, don't waste." So even this was considered wasteful. So this mission to teach us to understand that we are in this world like a person who comes and sits under a tree, takes some rest, gets up and moves on. This dunya is a short, very short period. And so this is the third mission that we can mention, which is that he came to teach us about knowing our role in this world and knowing how to perceive the wealth of this world. Don't get distracted by it. It's empty. It doesn't lead to satisfaction or happiness. And so, and there's a fourth mission that many of us focus on, which is education and institutions, building schools and building masajid, and these things are important. So the Prophet ﷺ, the first thing that he did when he entered Medina was he built a masjid. When the very first ayah that was revealed started with the word iqra, read. So these things are very heavily emphasized in Islam, the building of institutions in society and creating institutions that will allow us to raise our children and for us to live in, to create an Islamic environment. And so this is also a mission. And again, these are all separate things. You can have a person who's a muwahid who has bad akhlaq, or a muwahid who has good akhlaq. You can have a muwahid with good akhlaq who doesn't get involved in any education, or a person who's a mushrik who teaches and has good akhlaq or bad akhlaq. You see, every combination is different. You can have a person who's distracted by the dunya, but he's a muwahid. He believes in the oneness of Allah, but he's just focused on the dunya. He's buying cars, he's having fun. It's not haram, but it's a distraction. So each of these things, whether it's akhlaq, or ibad, or tawheed, or zuhud and ta'abud, and as well as building of institutions, and for education and so on, these things are all things the Prophet ﷺ came to mankind with as a mission to show us how to manage our lives according to the guidance of Islam. And there's a fifth mission, which is the mission, the political mission of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ came with a specific objective to bring about political change. Just like he came to taught us about Tawheed and to show us how to have the best of akhlaq and to show us how to live a life of zuhud and ta'abud to Allah Azza wa Jal, he showed us how to manage our political affairs. So the very first thing that we have to understand is the meaning of politics. Most people who are watching right now, I assume you already know the meaning of politics, but I'm going to explain it anyways. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in Sahih al-Bukhari, كانت بنو إسرائيل تسوسهم الأنبياء كلما هلك نبي خلفه نبي وإنه لا نبي بعدي ولكن خلفاء فتكثر. قالوا ماذا تؤمرنا؟ قال فبيعة الأول فالأول وعطهم حقهم فإن الله سائلهم عما استرعاهم. He said that Bani Israel used to have their affairs managed by the Prophet. Now, by the Prophets. The word that he uses is tasusum. So, كانت Bani Israel used to, tasusum al-anbiya. The Prophets used to be their politicians. Tasusum is the verb tense of like, so the siyasa is politics. Siyasi is a politician. And sasa, it's the verb tense of the act of doing politics. So sasa, it means doing politics. In Lisan al-Arab, actually, it's in the best, essentially, the best Arabic dictionary in history, says, sasa ra'iyatan siyasa, ya'ni amaraha wa nahaha. Sasa, if a politician manages those who he is essentially doing politics over, what he's doing is he's ordering them to do things and order them to not do things. That's the meaning of politics in the Arabic language, siyasa. Doing, when you order people to do things and you order people to not do things, this is politics. This can work on a societal level and this can work on a smaller scale level, such as a community level. So a person can be a politician in a good way, so you can order people to do good things or you can order people to do bad things. You can order people to do things according to the guidance of Islam or you can order people to do things according to other than the guidance of Islam, mankind's desires, or even corruption. And so therefore, it's very important to recognize that the meaning of politics in its linguistic form is to manage people. Manage people, and in the context of societal politics, to manage the societal affairs of the people. And therefore, when you think about Islam, what is Islam? Islam is essentially, I don't know if it's exactly right to say so, but it's almost, one can say, it's nothing more than commands and prohibitions. It's commands what to believe, and the Aqidah tells you what to worship, what to not worship, what to believe in the unseen, what to not believe in the unseen. It gives us instructions on what to do, what to not do, what is good akhlaq and bad akhlaq, what to do as an act of ibadah, what to not do. So Islam is all just instructions, do and don't do. That is literally the definition of siyasa. And that's what we mean by the political mission of the Prophet ﷺ. Look at his life from the very beginning. What did he do? He goes out to the people in society. He didn't just stay at home. He goes out to the people of society. And he's calling people to the beliefs of Islam. So he's calling people to the idea of that there's only one God, and that God has sent a messenger, and that we should live according to the guidance of this creator. And we shouldn't worship idols and make up our own laws based on, you know, using straws, or as today, flipping a coin, or looking for a statue that will, you know, cry tears of blood or something. Allah Azza wa Jalla will send us direct guidance, and we should follow this guidance. So this is from the very beginning. He didn't only talk about Tawheed, and as our brother mentioned, Jazakallah Khair, the Prophet ﷺ didn't only talk about Tawheed while he was in Mecca. This is actually a falsehood. This is actually misguidance. When I say misguidance, you have to really understand how bad this is. To say the Prophet ﷺ only talked about Tawheed in Mecca is an insult to the Prophet ﷺ, and it's an intentional, inshallah, the brother is not intentionally doing so, but this is a complete negating of the major aspects of the Qur'an itself, if not, obviously, in the Prophet's life. And so the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, we know the Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا اكْتَالُوا عَلَى النَّاسِ يَسْتَوْفُونَ وَإِذَا كَالُوهُمْ أَوْ وَزُنُوهُمْ يُخْسِرُونَ أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ. So this ayah, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, this was revealed in Mecca. This issue is about dealing unjustly in the marketplace. This is not an issue directly in the topic of Tawheed, although everything is linked to Tawheed because we take our message from Allah Azza wa Jal. But we're talking about matters of the economy. This is an economic matter. People who deal unjustly in the marketplace. This is not specifically in the topic of Tawheed. When it comes to وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيْذًا مِّنْ قُتِلَتْ, the ma'uda, the girl who was buried alive, what was her crime? If she was asked, what was her crime? What is her answer going to be? So the this is a matter of social structure, looking at the daughters as being a burden on one's finances. And Allah tells us that Allah will give them rizq, and He will give you rizq. The children, He'll give them rizq. Don't kill your children. Fear of poverty. Allah yarzuquhum wa iyyakum. Allah will give them their rizq, and He will give you your rizq. So don't worry about poverty. And this is even an issue today when you look, for example, in some Asian countries. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. And so, what's very important is to recognize that the Prophet ﷺ addressed political issues in society, which is societal management issues. Issues about how to live your life, how to organize your social affairs with intergender relations, how to look at political loyalty towards your rulers. He addressed the rulers. He talked about Abu Jahl, he talked about Abu Lahab, he talked about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he talked about the senior rulers of the society, and harshly, expose them and embarrass them. And this was Allah Azza wa Jalla's ayat that came down, that we're speaking about these sorts of things. And therefore, it's very important to understand that the political mission of the Prophet ﷺ is very, very clear and apparent in his life in Mecca. And not only that, he was actually actively seeking to bring about political change. Quraysh offered him rule. They told him that we'll make you our ruler. Why would they offer to make him the ruler if he wasn't seeking anything even close? He was looking to bring about societal change. They said, look, we'll make you our ruler, but just stop calling for these ideas. And of course, he rejected it. He said, if they put the sun on my right hand and the moon on my left, I will not leave it. He was speaking to his uncle. The Prophet ﷺ, the real proof of all of this is when the Prophet ﷺ went to the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. There's a narration narrated in Al-Bayhaqi that is narrated by Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. He said, when Allah commanded his prophet to go out from Mecca and speak to the Arabian tribes, and present himself to the Arabian tribes, he took me and Abu Bakr, and we went towards Mina. And so he went, and the very first tribe he spoke to was Rabi'a. And Abu Bakr initiated the conversation and checked how powerful they were. Once Abu Bakr verified that they are not a powerful tribe, they just didn't even bother asking them for anything. And they went to other tribes. They went to Beni Shayban and Beni Amr Musasa and Beni Hanifa and Kinda and many others, including Thaqif, which was Al-Ta'if, which is the famous story we all know of. And he sought Nusra from them. When he went to Beni Shayban, he specifically said, as narrated in Al-Bayhaqi, he said, أدعوكم أن تشهدوا أن لا إله إلا الله وأني رسول الله وأن تأووني وتنصروني. And then he read Quran to them. So he said that I call you to bear witness that there's no God but Allah, that I am Rasulullah, that you give, that you take me in, essentially, as your leader, and you give me nusra. You give me military protection and assistance, and essentially total obedience. And then he read Quran. They accepted Islam. They said that what they heard was not the words of the people of the earth, and they said that we will give you nusra against the Arabs, but we cannot fight the Persians. They had a treaty with the Persians that they would not initiate hostilities against them. So the Prophet ﷺ said, مَأَسَأْتُمُ الْقَوْلِ إِذَا أَفْصَحْتُمْ. So you've not been harsh in your response, because other tribes are very harsh. وَلَكِنْ لَا يَدْخُلُ هَذَا الدِّينِ إِلَّا مَنْ أَحَاطَ بِجَوَانِبِهِ. But nobody enters into this affair unless you cover all of its sides. So moving on from this, the Prophet ﷺ very clearly was not looking for just a place of safety, he was looking for political authority. And the other proof is the very famous hadith of Bani Amr Musasa. They said they wanted the Khilafah after him. If he wasn't seeking political authority, why would this tribe, who knows nothing about Islam, tell him they want the Khilafah after him? And him saying, Al-amru lillah yada'u haythu yasha. The Prophet ﷺ was well aware. He didn't say, what politics? What are you talking about? This is not something. I'm not seeking political authority. No, he told them, the matter of who rules after me is for Allah to decide. And he will place this matter wherever he wills. And so therefore, he rejected their offer of getting the Khilafah after him. And therefore, the Prophet's political mission within is a part of all the other missions that I spoke of, which is teaching akhlaq, and obviously teaching tawheed, and teaching ta'abbud, ibadat, and zuhud, and teaching the building of institutions and raising our children and so on. The political mission is essentially the overall solution that brings about all the other missions together. The problem that we have today is that we as human beings tend to incline towards that which we prefer. That's whatever we're kind of good at or we find easy. Sometimes it's because the people who taught us our deen teach us, focus on this, so we focus on that. Focus on politics, so we focus on politics. Focus on tawheed, so we focus on tawheed. Stay away from this group, so we stay away from that group. So the problem is that we either go towards whatever we first come across and find easiest, or we go towards whatever the people who we trust told us to go towards. And this is also a problem. The deen of Allah Azza wa Jalla does not revolve around what you are good at. The deen of Allah Azza wa Jalla does not revolve around who you're loyal to. The deen of Allah Azza wa Jalla is what it is. You either see it for what it is, and you get the reward for doing so, or you ignore a part of it. And this is what's not acceptable. Think about it this way. Do you think it's okay to form an organization that teaches tawheed, that, let's say, you call them, or let's say that teaches zuhud? So instead of calling it, like, for example, Salafi or Sufi, call it Zuhdi, okay, or Al-Zahidin. These are people who dedicate their time to the Zuhd, to not focusing, because look at the world, capitalism and consumerism, they want to get away from this. So let's focus on Zuhd and Ta'abbud. And they say, in this gathering, we are an organization, we go out, we teach people Zuhd, we focus on the Akhirah, we do Tasbih and read Quran and always focus on Allah Azza wa Jal. We don't ever talk about education, ever. We don't teach education. We don't talk about our children's education. We don't talk about schools. They say education is a waste. It's dunyawi. It's just the dunya. It's, you know, buildings and whatever. We don't want to talk about buildings. Let's talk about the akhirah. So would that be okay? Obviously not. It's not okay to have an organization that just simply says, we'll never talk about this. Or imagine somebody says, is like, akhlaq is nifaq. Stay away from akhlaq. Don't talk about akhlaq. Focus on tawheed, brother. Don't talk about akhlaq. Akhlaq is not something we should be talking about. As I said, akhlaq is nifaq. Is that okay? Some people have said, and so obviously the answer is no. And there's a speaker who I specifically remember made this statement in one of his videos. I actually made a response and he deleted it, and then they ended up deleting the whole entire post. which is, he said in this talk, al-siyasa najasa. Siyasa is filth. So this is unacceptable, because by attacking one of the missions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you're attacking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam involve himself in najasa? He was involved in a political mission. He did rule for almost half of his entire mission, more than half. And Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, the reason why we say it in that order, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, the reason why we say it in that order is because that's the order that they ruled in. And so for anyone to say that siyasa is najasa is completely unacceptable. So the problem is to not only neglect, but to ban the discussion, as some organizations do. They ban the discussion about politics in their gatherings. And this is something that is not allowed for Muslims, because you're banning a part of the deen. You're banning one of the missions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is not acceptable and not allowed. So now what we have to understand is that for us as Muslims, we have to look at what it is that we're trying to do. The bottom line is, and there's only a couple more points to make, the bottom line is that whenever you look at all the different organizations that are focusing on one or another mission, so they want to focus on akhlaq and they want to build akhlaq, or they want to focus on education, they just want to build masajid and institutions, or they just want to go door to door and knock at people's doors and invite them to the masjid, or they want to just focus on studying aqidah and arguing about semantics and issues of ilm al-kalam. The problem that these groups don't understand is two things. First of all, it's permissible to have multiple groups. So this is one thing. Allah Azza wa Jalla has informed us, وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ. The ayah in Surah Al-Imran, ayah 104, says that there come from among the Muslims groups. And it is ijma' al-mufassirin, as far as I've seen. Al-Tabari, Al-Qurtubi, Al-Jalalain, Ibn Kathir, Al-Razi, you name it. Go find the tafsir, open it up, contemporary tafsir and classical tafsir. They all say this ayah is referring that it is a fard kifaya upon Muslims to have groups among the ummah that call non-Muslims to Islam and call Muslims to obeying Allah Azza wa Jal. So therefore, having groups is permissible in Islam. It's not just permissible, it's a fard. It's a fard kifaya to have groups among the ummah that do these activities. So this idea that groups are haram, these Muslims are ignorant of the deen and they're ignorant of tafsir. Anybody who says that groups are haram is ignorant of the deen. And flat out, they do not understand the tafsir of this ayah, and they have been taught the wrong understanding of this topic. And we know where this comes from. It comes from Al-Saud, who want to teach people, and of course all of our governments, they teach our groups are haram, because that's how you keep Muslims from ever collecting their energy and collecting their efforts. We all remain separated and fragmented, and we never... I'm telling you, like when... And I mentioned this before. When you go to Imarat, when you go to the United Arab Emirates, this, like, you know, liberal, supposedly, society, I went to one of the masajid there, a small masjid in a small community. It's not like some big central masjid. I went there and I prayed, and after I was done, I sat down against the wall to go meet the brother that lives there that I was going to go out for dinner with. I sit against the wall. He comes and sits, then he says, we have to go. I said, why do you have to go? This is a beautiful masjid. I want to sit here for a little bit. I was really enjoying the atmosphere. And he turned to me and said that we have to go. We're not allowed to sit here. If two or three people collect, suddenly you might get the police coming to speak to you. You're not allowed to collect more than one or two brothers or three brothers, because now you have a group. You're not even allowed to sit down in a masjid to sit together and discuss the deen. It's illegal. Some brothers who live there get a 48-hour notice to leave the country if they're caught doing so. This is the reason why groups are haram. Groups are haram because the rulers have made halal into haram. They've made the fard into haram. The bottom line is that the ayah is explicitly clear. It says, let there come from among the Muslims groups. This is what all the mufassirin said. The next ayah, though, says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ تَفَرَّقُوا وَاخْتَلَفُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. But, so Allah says, form groups. Call to the different objectives of Islam. But don't become like those who ended up fighting among each other. These groups. Don't become like those who end up fighting among each other and divided, just because you have differences of agreement, difference of opinion, within what Islam allows. Islam allows difference of opinion. And therefore, and he says, and if you do fight among each other and start attacking each other, just because you're in groups, then whoever does so will have a severe punishment. That's, anybody can go and read the tafsir. That's why that's what's interesting, is that there's so many people who say that groups are haram. You go to them and you say, look at the tafsir, read this, and they still say, no, but Sheikh XYZ from Saudi, from the employee of the Saudi government, says that it's haram. And so, okay, well, we need to know context. We need to understand who's speaking. We need to understand where he got this idea from. These are people who say that you have to obey Al-Saud, you have to obey Al-Sisi, you have to obey these tyrants, just because this is their interpretation. You have to obey somebody who implements kufr, even though the hadith say that you must obey the khalifa, you must obey the ruler who only implements Islam. Without getting too much into that, So the point is that we as Muslims are obligated to have groups. And we are allowed to have these various groups among the Ummah. The problem here is we have to understand what is the objective of these groups. We have to be honest with each other. We have to understand that each group has, for example, I'm going to mention groups by name. I'm going to mention groups by name, not to attack them, because I honestly love most of these groups. Actually, almost all the groups. I really do feel affection and respect. For example, for Jama'at Tabligh, I feel respect for a large part of what they do. When they go door to door, and they go meet with the people, the Muslims in the community that aren't coming to the masjid or are distant from their deen. I see them and I hear them going to Muslims who aren't practicing, and those Muslims feel warm and happy that these people came to their door and called them back to the masjid. So this is a good aspect of their deen. Two things have to be understood about this though. Number one, this is a recommended act and not an obligation. So this is a good recommended thing to do. It's recommended to go out and meet people and so on. This is acceptable and this is good. And inshallah, they get ajr for it. But first of all, it is not an obligation to do so. So when these brothers treat everyone like you must do this, it's as if it's an obligation, this is wrong. So we must understand how fiqh works. This is not an obligation, it's a recommendation. So if anybody wants to join, then it's great. It's the same thing as going out and let's go out and hand out some sandwiches to the poor. This is a great thing. Let's go out and find somebody who wants a bit of change from the beggars on the street. This is a good thing. Let's go find some garbage on the street and pick it up, you know, removing harm from the way of people. This is great, but it's not an obligation to go out and do these things. It's just a recommended good action. The second thing is, and this is where the problem lies, is a group like Jama'at Tabligh ban political discussions in their organizations, in their gatherings, and so on. When I sit down with Tablighi brothers, a lot of the brothers are coming around now, they're understanding, but they will say, no, we don't want to discuss politics. It's like saying, no, we don't want to discuss akhlaq. No, we don't want to discuss school and education. The reality is that we are not allowed to form groups where we don't allow something that is a fard. That's what we have to understand with each and every one of these organizations. You have to first of all identify honestly what is your objective. Jama'at Tabligh is not working to reestablish the Khilafah. Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimin are not working to reestablish the Khilafah. The most organizations aren't. You're working towards something else, which is fine. If you're a charity organization, you're working towards collecting charity. It's a great thing that you're doing, but you're not working to reestablish the Khilafah. You're not working towards building a school. You're not working towards X, Y, and Z. You're working towards one thing. Admit it. Be honest about it. We have to be honest about ourselves. Hizb al-Tahrir is not going around and teaching people tajweed. We're not an organization that's going around and teaching people memorization of the Qur'an. This is what we all do. Like, we all study tajweed. We all study the tafsir of the Qur'an. We all study fiqh and so on, just as Muslims. But as an organization, we are saying that just as an organization, the reason why we're together as an organization, we don't have to come together as an organization for me to go and read the Quran every day, but I do have to come together as an organization to bring about political changes in the Muslim lands and reestablish the Khilafah that fell in 1924, which all the governments in the Muslim world are working against. So therefore, we have to be very honest with ourselves and understand every group should clearly define what it is that you're attempting to do. Then clearly define the hukum of what it is that you're trying to do. Once you identify that, then you can actually be really honest and sincere towards other groups. So you can say, we are working towards, for example, calling Muslims back to the masjid. We just want people to come back to the masjid. Or we are working towards building a masjid. To building an actual physical masjid. Like right now they're building a masjid in my city. It's a beautiful facility. May Allah reward everyone who's involved. I'm very impressed. I'm actually very, I'm not just impressed, I'm very, I have an immense amount of respect for the brothers who are behind this initiative. This is, to build masajid and to make them, to dedicate that much of your time to organizing these things is immense and incredible. But we cannot neglect obligations just because of it. So, to say that, well, this is what I do. I don't do these other things. You're not allowed to. And this is where I want to kind of give a bit of a personal example. I've been with Hizb al-Tahrir for 18 years, alhamdulillah, and I've been studying the work of the Hizb and other groups this whole time. I've been looking at everyone's opinions, and I'm always verifying, and we all need to always be verifying the accuracy and the correctness of our opinions. One thing that some of you know, but most of you probably don't know, is that I actually hate politics. Now, Hizb al-Tahrir is essentially the most political group in the Muslim Ummah. And I hate politics. I can't stand reading the news. I can't stand looking at the faces of all those tyrants. I can't stand watching the pain that everyone's going through. Before I came to Islam, I had nothing to do with the news anywhere. I had nothing to do I didn't care. I mean, I heard some news. I cared a little bit, but I wanted nothing to do with it. I just stayed away. If people came to me with a political discussion, I would tell them just to go away. I don't want to talk to you. Stay away from me. I had no interest in political discussions. I think it's... Okay, it was getting a little jittery. So the thing is that... But it's a fard. It's a fard to be involved in the political affairs of the Ummah, whether you like it or not. Because you have to. If the good among the Ummah are not involved in the political affairs of the Ummah, then the worst of us or our enemies will take over. You have to understand this. No matter what you do, if you do not take care of something, somebody else will. If all the good Muslims just don't want to get involved in these things, then the worst of us will get involved. And that's when you look at the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He said, لَتَأْمُرُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَلَتَنْهَوُنَّ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. So you must order the ma'ruf and you must forbid the munkar. And by the way, this includes getting involved in politics, accounting the rulers, calling the ummah and demanding the full implementation of Islam, ordering that Islam must be fully implemented, and rejecting any loyalty to a system other than Islam. Anything, for example, reject, like pointing out that there's no khilafah and how massive of a sin this is. So this is nahi al-munkar. So the Prophet says, you must do these things, or... أو ليسلطن الله عليكم شراركم ثم يدعو خياركم فلا يستجاب لهم. Or Allah will put the worst of you over you as your rulers, and the best of you will make dua, and Allah will not answer it. So the thing is that we are in a position today where the best of us have not just abandoned. Some of the best Muslims today will, like some of the most dedicated Muslims to Islam, they teach Muslims to stay away from politics. And just to obey the rulers and to remain silent, not to call for the khilafah, and they attack Muslims who are working to establish the khilafah. So this is the problem of our situation today. And so, sorry, I got a call. I'm getting a jittery line now. I hope the line is still clear. I hope it's not too jittery. I'm going to unplug my phone, maybe. That might help with the connection. Okay. So, I hope the connection is still clear. And so what we have to recognize today as an ummah is that we all as an ummah have to recognize the difference between each group's objective and recognize the hukum for each of those objectives, and then find out what we're obligated to do and what's recommended for us to do. So whatever is obligatory, we must do it. And whatever is recommended, we can help with it. Keeping in mind that the work to reestablish the Khilafah is the solution for all the problems in a general sense. The problem is that by putting too much effort into something that is not specifically an obligation, while the obligation needs all of your effort, this is something that can be a problem. This is something for us as an ummah to start getting into the discussion of and assessing and understanding, because the work to reestablish the Khilafah solves the problem of Tawheed in society, it solves the problem of Akhlaq in society, it solves the problem of Zuhr and Ta'abbud in society, because it removes, and of course it solves the problem of building institutions such as schools and so on, because it removes all the obstacles in the way of these things, and it builds an environment that naturally builds people's Tawheed, naturally builds people's Zuhr, and staying away from consumerism and distractions of the dunya. Because your leaders and your media and your whole economy revolves around the Islamic ahkam and the Islamic vision for society. So a person will be born into a world that makes them into a good Muslim. And these are the sorts of things that we have to understand, that when we look at the different groups, first, there has to be an element of tolerance. Okay, look, we disagree. We don't think that you should be focusing all your efforts on something. But the second thing is that it's completely unacceptable and haram for any group to say, we focus on one thing and we abandon an obligation, and especially ban the discussion of things that are obligatory. To say, for example, we talk about tawheed, we ban the discussion of akhlaq, or we ban the discussion of education, or we ban the discussion of politics. These things are all a part of Islam, and that's how, when Allah Azza tells us, idkhulu fi silmi kaffa, enter into Islam completely. Take all of the teachings of Islam and the guidance, all the missions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and follow them. لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة لمن كان يرجو الله واليوم الآخر وذكر الله كثيرا. In the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the best example for you. Now, this is an obligation, because the next part says, for those who seek the pleasure of Allah and seek a good day of judgment and remember Allah profusely. That last part indicates that the first part is an obligation. So you must follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's example. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and by the way, this is what makes the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam so incredible of a man. He was perfect. He was the best human being in all of these missions. If you look at all of us, Some people might have great akhlaq, but they might not be so good at something else. The Prophet ﷺ was the best at all of the missions that he came with. That's why he was the best of humanity. And that's why he was the mercy to mankind. So I hope that this gives at least a clear understanding of these general issues. Obviously, there's a lot to go through, and there's a lot of subtopics. But generally, the concept of understanding how the groups work, understanding the political mission of the Prophet ﷺ, and how core and vital it was to the mission of Islam itself. And to also recognize that we as human beings, we might have inclinations towards some things, but it's not okay to allow those inclinations to become the determining factor of what we do. Sometimes you have to do something that you're not comfortable with, and you have to try your very hardest to become at least pretty good at it. So for me, when it comes to politics, even though I don't like it, I still watch the news, I still get involved in political analysis. I'm not bad at political analysis. If my brothers come to me for political analysis, usually I'll say go to somebody who's much stronger than I am, if you want a specific political analysis. We all have strengths and weaknesses, but we're not allowed to neglect something or abandon it just because we're not extremely talented at it. We should look for what we're extremely talented at and try to excel in the obligation with whatever we're talented at, of course, but we should not neglect anything that's obligatory, no matter what. So I hope that this is clear, and this is a general, obviously. It's not really an overview. I think I basically gave the whole talk that I gave yesterday, except that I added a bit of... After I finished the talk yesterday, I realized there was a major component that I wish that I had added, which I added in today. So I'll quickly go through the comments to see if there's any questions. First of all, wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to everybody. And may Allah reward everyone for coming. So Brother Colby Williams said, this week I heard a sheikh in a video that we should not work towards a khilafah. When the Mahdi comes, then it will be obligatory, which is of course completely wrong and false, because two things. Number one, if the Mahdi were to come today, let's say the Mahdi comes and he's just glowing light, okay? He's got the most beautiful kufi you've ever seen, and he's wearing the most beautiful thobe, and his beard is the most lovely thobe you've ever seen, and he's just, you know, the most handsome, lovely speaking man you've ever seen. And the hadith says he will come out of Medina and he will run to Mecca, hariban, so he's running away from something. So let's say this guy runs out of Medina, he's in Medina right now, he's glowing, and he's running across the desert, and he's glowing, and he reaches Mecca, and the people take him out against his will, and they give him bay'ah between the rukun and the maqam. What's going to happen? He's going to get arrested by the Saudi authorities and thrown in prison, and he'll be glowing in prison. The problem is that, and I'm making a joke, not of the issue of the Mahdi, I'm making a joke of this analysis. People think the Mahdi is just going to drop out of the sky and change human nature. The governments are just going to just, you know, get up and leave their thrones. The West is going to say, oh, look, he was given bay'ah between the rukn and the maqam. We're just going to sit silent. The hadith is saying that essentially the hadith starts by, after the death of a khalifa, ba'd maut khalifa, after the death of a khalifa, takun fitna, there will be a fitna. So the khilafah is already standing. And then there might be one or two or more khulafa that won't be the Mahdi. And then after the death of a khalifa, then the Mahdi will come out of Mecca, Medina, maybe because he doesn't want to be the khalifa. Maybe people are saying, look, become the khalifa and solve this problem. He refuses. He's running away. Only Allah knows what the situation will be. But that's the point about the Mahdi. The Mahdi will need people to help him and work with him to implement Islam, just like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam not only needed people to work with him, but he needed to work to establish a state. So even if the Mahdi was here today, he's working to reestablish the Khilafah as well, I hope. Only Allah knows. But the point is that no, the Khilafah will not come when the Mahdi comes. Rather, we as an Ummah will reestablish the Khilafah. And the Mahdi will either be among us, or he will appear afterwards. Only Allah knows. And by the way, this idea usually comes from secular views, that, oh, stay away from politics, and this is obviously what the rulers want us to, the tyrants in the Muslim lands, they want us to think this, just don't worry about it, don't think about politics, Allah will solve the political situation on his own, etc., which is wrong. What about the Muslims in Abyssinia? Did they also work to reestablish the Khilafah? No, because it was not an obligation on them at that point in time, because the whole of Islam had not been revealed. And so therefore, the Sahaba who went to Abyssinia were not obligated with most of the obligations. For example, Salah was not made an obligation. I'm not sure if, I'll have to verify if they had received news of the exact method of Salah. But Either way, many things were not obligatory upon them, but they are obligatory upon us today. And so therefore, all Muslims around the world are obligated. Like, for example, jihad. Jihad was not an obligation on the people of Abyssinia because jihad wasn't even revealed yet. So only after the Prophet ﷺ established the state in Medina did implementing Islam and all the ahkam that came down become obligatory, including jihad itself. And so therefore, today, same thing, is that there's no khilafah, and the whole ummah knows that there's no khilafah, so we're obligated to work to reestablish it as well. So, if there are no more questions, I'm just going to end here. Barakallahu bikum, and inshallah, I actually have a brother calling, so I have a feeling he's outside. I'm supposed to put something out for him. Jazakumullah khair, and inshallah, I hope everyone got some benefit from the explanation today. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruk wa natubu ilayk, and inshallah, we'll see you next week. Hopefully for a Dardasha program next week, but again, still things, I'm still restructuring a few things, and I might have... what is next week? No, it'll be a couple of weeks before I have that specific guest, but we'll see, inshallah ta'ala. One more quick question. Muhammad Mia asks, is land and power needed to establish the Khilafah? Yes, to seek Nusra, you were only allowed to seek Nusra from an established army that controls the land. So the army must accept, and the people must want to implement Islam, but the army must accept to give Nusra. The Prophet ﷺ did not take power until Al-Aws al-Khazraj had united, and as a united military, accepted Nusra accepted to give him Nusra. And therefore, they must have a land, and they must have control, and they must be powerful enough to be able to handle, to at least a minimum, of the regional threats that they'll have to face in the early period, and that's for the leadership of whoever is working to reestablish the Khilafah, for them to decide of based on their military analysis of what is required. Jazakumullah khair, and inshallah, we'll see you next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruk wa natubu ilayk.